Let's pray together and ask God's blessing on our time. Our God and Father, as we come to sit under your word, we come to that which pierces to the very division of bones. And we ask, Lord, that you would do this work in us, that you might graciously do the work of cutting us apart and rearranging us like the most skillful surgeon's knife, that we would be more glorifying to you. Lord, send your word by the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read verses 51 through the end of the chapter. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent his messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. May God bless his word to us. When you go to the doctor with a disease, often the doctor will look at the symptoms first before he diagnoses the disease. So in line with that, I'd like to consider the symptoms of the problem that Jesus is addressing this morning in order to find the problem. So three symptoms that we can see today, maybe in our lives, at least in the church around us. One symptom is how many versions there are of how to do church. Ever since the Protestant Reformation began, there have been multiple versions on how to do church. But these days, it seems to be exploding at an even faster rate. If you go online, and I Googled this week, you look up the phrase, a new way of doing church. It's a buzzword I hear around pastor circles, a new way of doing church. More and more churches are being planted, not because of convictions that are different than other churches, but because we have a new way of doing church. We'll see if that's really the point of what Christ calls us to. Another symptom is a personally styled discipleship. Personally styled discipleship. As many different Christians as you know, you probably know as many different ways of following Jesus Christ, because most of the people in the Protestant church believe that they have their own style of following Jesus Christ. This is my style, and this is your style. We live in a pluralistic society, but it's no longer just the society that's pluralistic. Now the church is pluralistic in how you want to follow Jesus. What's your style of following him? And the third symptom of the problem, one that maybe hits closer to home than the others, is an internal sense of always wrestling with Jesus. Now, some of you are here this morning and you are Christians. You have been saved by grace. You are with Jesus, but you are not completely at peace with him, because you have, maybe for weeks, maybe for years, been playing tug of war with him. You've not submitted yourself fully to what he has called you to do. You keep pulling back from him, and he keeps pulling back from you. And so the tug of war goes on, and you may feel this sense of internal conflict. Not that you've lost your salvation, but just that you're not at peace yet with your Savior. You're not all that you could be. So the problem then, if those are the symptoms, the problem might be twofold. One is that we so often think we can and we want to control things that we cannot control. We think we can and we want to control things that are not ours to control. And that includes how we do church. That includes how we follow Jesus Christ. Another problem then that arises from that is that we are not submitting joyfully and peacefully to Jesus as he writes our play, as He writes the scenes, our roles, and our lines for this life. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus is the author of your faith. And I ask you, are you trying to edit Him? Or is He really the author of your faith? Not just of your salvation, but of the whole thing. The whole life, the whole way you follow Him. That's what we're going to see then as Jesus addresses these problems in two different scenes from His ministry. This one point. Release control and rejoice as Jesus becomes the author of your faith. Release control and rejoice as Jesus writes the best path of discipleship for you. We're going to see that this does happen in two different scenes. The first scene is in a Samaritan village. And look at verse 51. The days drew near for Him to be taken up. He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And that's a very significant verse. As I mentioned last week, verse 51 is the turning point in the book of Luke. All the commentators realize that this is where everything changes. And it says that Jesus has set His face to go to Jerusalem. And surely you know, if you know the Bible, that He's not just interested in visiting a city. That He's not going to Jerusalem to find a nice bed and breakfast there. But it's what's going to happen at Jerusalem that He has set His face toward. And that phrase, set His face, means that He has purposed in His heart that He is going to go through with the plan that His Father set down before time. But there's something else that's in verse 51 that we might pass by too quickly. It says, when the days drew near for Him to be taken up. Well, there's a new idea in the book of Luke, the idea of being taken up. And so what Jesus has in view as He goes to Jerusalem is not just the crucifixion, but the resurrection and the ascension. The word literally, the word behind taken up is also the word translated in other parts of Scripture, ascended or ascension. So when Jesus is looking at Jerusalem, yes, He knows where He's going. He knows the pain that awaits. But what is in His mind is what's after that, the reward He has with His Father after the ascension. So having given that as the introduction, as the context, He sets His face to go to Jerusalem, and then He sends out messengers, and they go to a Samaritan village. Samaritans were half Jews, half Gentiles. They were a mixed breed of people that lived in Israel. They lived around the Jews, but they had their own towns, and they did not often see eye to eye with what you might call pure-blooded Jews. And so they were looked down upon. So Jesus goes to a Samaritan village to show that the gospel He's proclaiming is a worldwide gospel that is for Gentiles as well as for Jews. But He also shows as He goes to the Samaritan village that it's not just the Jews who are going to reject Him. That rejection of Jesus is worldwide, just as the gospel is. So He sends and He gets ready to go to the Samaritan village, and He sends messengers ahead of Him, just like John the Baptist, but kind of on a smaller scale. He sends some disciples to go, maybe to do some preaching, maybe to do some visiting. We want you to know that Jesus is coming. So whatever they do, they make preparations. But despite preparations, despite preaching the word, Jesus is rejected. The people did not receive Him, verse 53 says. And it tells us why. Because His face was set toward Jerusalem. Well, here it's a little cryptic. Why did the Samaritans reject Jesus when He came to their village? Luke tells us that it's because He set His face toward Jerusalem. It wasn't just because they hated Jerusalem, and some of them did not like Jerusalem. But it was because they knew that He knew what was going to happen there. When Luke talks about Jerusalem here, he's talking about the crucifixion. Whether implicitly or explicitly, the cross of Jesus Christ is always that thing that divides His people from those who are not His people. You see, the Samaritans wouldn't have been offended if Jesus had come and just healed them. The Samaritans wouldn't have been offended if Jesus had come and said nice moral teachings like He had done in other parts of the Word so far. But at this point, something in Jesus has changed. He is now more purposeful. He is probably preaching more explicitly on what's going to happen at Jerusalem. And so now they're beginning to reject Him. Now we see something that we haven't seen before. Whole villages rejecting Him outside of His home village. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that is the offense to the Samaritans. So John and James, who elsewhere are called the sons of thunder, have a grand idea. Jesus, they say, in language that just reminds me of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's good that we're here. Let us call down fire from heaven and we'll consume them all. Well, let's talk about the good first. John and James are clearly passionate about Jesus Christ. They love the glory of Jesus Christ. They are zealous for it. They think that everybody ought to bow their knee to Jesus Christ and believe in Him. And they're totally right. They are offended when people reject Him. And they're right in that as well. But Jesus still rebuked them. So on the whole, this was a very poor thing to say. How then did they arrive at this conclusion? What put it in their minds that they would ever do this? I'm going to give you three reasons that John and James said this ridiculous thing to Jesus Christ. Reason number one is that they didn't listen to Him when He told them how to deal with this. Look back to the very beginning of this chapter. Chapter 9, verse 5. When He sent them out on the first preaching tour, Jesus told them what to do when they were rejected. Excuse me. He said, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. I'm not crying yet. I just got a frog in my throat. So Jesus had taught them what to do with rejection. He told them, when you are rejected, you shake off the dust. That idea being, when Jesus comes on the day of judgment, they will be judged because they did not listen to you. So you shake off the dust of your feet and you move on. They should have known what to do with the Samaritan village. They should have shook the dust off their feet as a symbolic act of future judgment. But they didn't learn from Him. So that was reason number one. Reason number two that they arrived at this conclusion was that their faces were not set on Jerusalem yet. Jesus' face was set on Jerusalem, but they had not fully gotten there yet. Jesus set His face to the cross and past the cross. And Jesus, as we saw last week, has already taught them three different times that we know of about what's going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be rejected. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. It's going to happen that I, Jesus said, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to lose for a time. They hadn't come to grips with that yet. If they had, they would not have been upset that He was rejected. They would have seen that this is part of the plan. So their minds were not yet set on this. Their hearts were not yet fully formed by the idea of the cross. There's a third reason, too, that they came to this conclusion. And this is because they had just seen Elijah. John and James were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus talking with Moses and with Elijah. And so they were somewhat of kind of what we called amateur theologians. They begin to put some pieces together. Oh, so maybe Jesus is like the new Elijah. And if that's the case, we know some stories about Elijah. Elijah, when he was on a mountain, he called down fire on those who worshipped other gods. So, let's do that. They had a biblical basis in their mind for what they were talking about. They did not make this up. They got it from the Old Testament. They got it because they knew the stories of Elijah. So it is a somewhat understandable mistake. They were making biblical connections, assuming that Jesus' ministry was just like Elijah's ministry. But Jesus has bigger fish to fry than a Samaritan village. You see, judgment is part of the reality of biblical teaching. And that's not what's at stake here. Jesus isn't saying, I'm never going to judge people and people aren't going to be punished. But it's not at the heart of what Jesus is doing at this point in His ministry. In fact, God's Word promises that you and I are going to sit with Jesus Christ in judgment over this world when He returns. That the church will be with Jesus when He judges this world. But we do not participate in that judgment this side of the grave. You see, this side of heaven, this side of our complete sanctification and glorification, you are not able to enter into judgment on the world in perfection. But when you are transferred to glory, When your heart is fully sanctified, fully set on the glory of God, free of sin, then you can come back with Christ and enter into judgment with Him. That's what the Bible teaches us. So John and James were not yet ready to sit in judgment on the world. And the ultimate problem then, so kind of summarizing those three reasons, is that John and James do not yet realize the true nature of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is setting up. Just like the Samaritans who rejected Jesus because of where He was going, John and James were not yet fully reconciled to the idea and to the reality of the crucifixion. Their mistake at the heart was the same mistake that the Samaritan village was making. They didn't like the crucifixion, and John and James, their heart was not yet fully formed by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We know that God did this stuff in the Old Testament. God rained down fire on people in the Old Testament, and He's going to do it again someday. But the battle that Jesus Christ came to fight was not with people. He did not come to fight with people. He came not to kill people, but to kill death, and to kill sin, and to kill guilt, and to pacify God's wrath, and to crush the head of Satan. That is the battle that Jesus is fighting. He's fighting a much bigger battle than John and James even realize. The kingdom is not centered then on not on a sword, but on the cross. The path to victory in this kingdom is the path of suffering, not the path of an angry God. The victory in this kingdom is the victory of the cross. One thing that's always fascinated me is how churches are built and why they are formed the way they're formed. Often churches, not so much in our day, but in days gone by, the structure of churches, the architecture of churches often had a very high symbolic meaning to it. And so you could go into old churches and you could take meaning from different things, different parts of the plan of the church. And a lot of churches in the medieval ages were pretty impractical in how they were designed. You would have, in the middle of the church, you would have the altar and sort of the podium or the lectern or the pulpit, as we would call it. But the altar was the big thing. And in front of the pulpit, in front of the altar, was a long section of the church. And that was where everybody sat. And behind the altar was a shorter section, and that's where they put maybe some statues or some pictures, depending on what kind of church it was. And then they would have two shorter portions of the church out to either side of the altar. And these were the pretty impractical parts of the church. You couldn't really have people sit there because they couldn't see very well. They had to sit here, but they just had these big rooms over to the side. Well, they did it because it made a cross. They did it because they understood that the church has to be in the shape of a cross. Now, they didn't mean that super literally. They understood that it was more than that. That architecture isn't enough. But the church's mindset, the church's passion, the church's mission and her preaching has to be shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ. And this was the first mistake of John and James. They were not yet shaped by the cross of Christ. So whether we are ever end up into a church that's literally, into a building that's literally in the shape of a cross, we as a church have to be shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ. It has to be what defines us. And so this means that when it comes to unbelievers, when it comes to people who reject Jesus Christ, we let Jesus do the fighting. We let Jesus do the fighting. And we don't call down God's wrath on people who reject Jesus Christ. We let Jesus do the fighting. It means that we need to let Jesus write the course of our church. It means when we talk about where do we want to go as a church, what do we want to be involved in, we look to Jesus and not to the experts. Do you know that church growth experts say that if a young church wants to grow, they must not focus on mercy ministry? Statistics prove that when a young church focuses on the ministry of mercy, she will not grow. So what do we do with that information? We throw it in the trash. Because Jesus said the church is focused on ministry of mercy. Church growth experts say that if a church is not focused on reaching out to 21 to 40-year-olds, she will not grow. What do we do if we want to reach out to old people? We throw statistics in the trash. Because Jesus is the one who's going to write the path for our church. He's the one who will grow us or shrink us according to His will. And so to follow Jesus faithfully, to allow Him to write our path, Emmanuel Reformed Presbyterian Church has to have a face that is set toward Jerusalem. Our face must be set toward the cross. When you tell people about the church, about this church, what will be the first thing that comes to your mind? We love Jesus and we love the cross. Our face is set toward Jerusalem. We are a cross-centered church. And this challenge, and it is a challenge, this challenge of understanding rightly the nature of the kingdom is a daily challenge. It is not enough for you and for me to sit here and to say, yes, we want to be a cross-centered church, and to believe that it's just going to happen. Because it's a daily challenge to get our hearts individually so that it might be so corporately centered on the cross. Because tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and your heart is going to tell you that to grow as a church, we've got to have certain programs. To grow as a church, we've got to have this type of preaching. And we need to go back to the Word and focus on the cross again. The world is going to tell you this week what a real leader looks like. The world is going to tell you what type of a leader you should follow, what a real hero looks like. And it's not going to look anything like Jesus when He hung on the cross. So to get this in our minds and in our hearts, daily we've got to think about the cross. Daily we have to center ourselves on the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you do not do this daily, if you do not fight this mental and spiritual battle daily, you will not be centered on the cross. You'll be centered on methods. You'll be centered on pragmatism. You'll be centered on what your heart tells you or what the world tells you. We've got to be centered on what Jesus tells us. So the trip continues then. And Luke then switches from talking about those who are within the close circle of Jesus Christ to those who are on the outside, perhaps coming in. And we see three vignettes, three little stories of would-be disciples. And these disciples have similar but distinct difficulties as they relate to Jesus Christ. So we're going to look on in Luke 9, beginning now in verse 57. And there's three disciples. And before we get into this, what I want you to do as we listen to these is look in your heart. Because these three mistakes that these disciples make are mistakes that you and I make all the time. You shouldn't just find the one that convicts you. But these are mistakes that all Christians make on a somewhat regular basis. So disciple, would-be disciple number one. Someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus kind of cryptically replies, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Well, to us it sounds good. I will follow you wherever you go. Isn't that what we're supposed to say to Jesus? Well, Jesus saw something. Jesus understood something as He looked at this would-be disciple, and He realized that this man was ignorant. This is the first problem. Ignorant discipleship. Jesus then answers him that following me, means that you're never at home until you get to heaven. If you are really going to be my disciple, you cut your ties with this world and you live for heaven. Because I don't have a place to put my head. I don't have a place to sleep. The foxes have a place to sleep. The birds have a place to sleep. But I don't. Following me means that you switch from being contented in this world to longing for heaven every day of your life. It means that you go from being content to in this world to being a sojourner, a pilgrim who's never at home until you come to the presence of your God. This man did not understand what it meant to follow Jesus Christ. That it meant not just good teaching. Maybe he thought, I'm going to follow Jesus just in case I get sick. He can turn around and heal me. Maybe I'm going to follow Jesus because He's such a good teacher. He did not understand the suffering of following Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, points out something that I've never noticed. In the Apostles' Creed, there is one word used to describe the life of Jesus Christ in this world. Just one word. It doesn't even say He lived. It said He suffered. That's the one word that the church has always thought characterized the life of Jesus Christ in this world. He suffered. And this man did not know anything. This would-be disciple did not know anything about suffering. But he was coming to Jesus Christ with desires, with needs to be met, with things that he wanted from Jesus. And so today, this morning, you could have stayed home and you could have turned on the TV. And you could have found preachers, so-called preachers, in so-called churches. What we call the Word and Faith movement, the Name It and Claim It movement. People that want you to follow Jesus Christ because Jesus just leaves little nuggets of gold wherever he goes. And you just pick him up and life is peachy and great. Parts of the church have now begun to present the gospel like this. What do you want? What do you need? God will give it to you if you give him a chance. That's not the gospel at all. That is a sure path to hell. One theologian, Michael Horton, says this about the Word Faith movement, that it sort of treats the Bible as a collection of fortune cookies. If you can claim the right verses, then you can have health, wealth, and happiness. So it's out there in the church, but it's not really just out there, is it? The reason of the Word Faith, of the Name It and Claim It movement is exploding is because it appeals to something that is in our hearts. That we do this as well. We come to God like the magical vending machine in the sky. I ask you, do your prayers focus more on what you want from Jesus or what Jesus wants from you? Have you held so tightly on to your sense of right, your sense of what I get because I'm a human or because I'm an American or because I'm a Christian, that you can't even recall what you're supposed to give up? Have you really considered what Jesus has said here about what it means to follow him? And then when you come to terms with a life of suffering, what do you tell other people about following Jesus? Think through the gospel presentations that you know or that you've learned or that you've heard. How many of them say with clarity that following Jesus means never being at home? It means a life of suffering. How often do we tell the world, come to Jesus and die. Come to Jesus and give up everything you want and take upon yourself what he wants. It's a CD I've been listening to lately, a Cademan's Call CD, and it has a song called Expectations. And it starts like this. It says that boy had the highest of expectations and he heard that Jesus would fill him up. Maybe something got lost in the language. Because if this is full, why bother? This was not the way it looked on the billboard. Smiling family beaming down on the interstate. The church hasn't told the world the truth about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Maybe because we don't know the truth. Maybe because we don't believe it. But that excuse is done for us now. When you tell people about Jesus, you got to tell them about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Yes, there are benefits. Eternal life is something that cannot be overestimated. But following Jesus means never being at home. So, would-be disciple number one, his problem was ignorant discipleship. Would-be disciple number two, this time Jesus calls to him and he says, follow me. But this man says, Lord, let me first go and bury my dead. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He says, let me go and bury my dead. Sounds to us to be an entirely reasonable proposition. I have somebody that just died. I need to get them in the ground. And even more so when you come to learn that for the Jews at this time in history, burying their dead and reburying their dead, they had a tradition where after 12 months they would dig up the body, they would take the bones and they would collect them into a bone box, an ossuary. And they would rebury their dead after a year. And both the first burial and the second burial were very precious to the Jews. And it was so important to bury your dead that it took priority over almost everything else in life. To bury your dead, if you had somebody who had died, you dropped everything. Everything. And you buried that person. If you were studying the law, you drop that. If you were serving in the temple as a priest, you stop that to go to bury your dead. If you were observing the Passover, you put that on hold to go bury your dead. If you had a child that needed to be circumcised on the eighth day, you waited till the ninth day in order to bury your dead. It was that important. It was one of the highest cultural responsibilities that the Jews had at this time. And so this was a normal, this is a fine thing to do. Jesus isn't saying, don't bury your dead. What he's saying is that there can be nothing, even the most socially appropriate action, that you can put before my call. Even the most socially appropriate thing cannot come before the call of Jesus Christ. And so the second disciple, his problem is that he was putting Jesus second. He was putting Jesus second. To put it another way, spiritual duty takes first place over propriety. Spiritual duty takes first place over propriety. I'm in a situation, you go to Thanksgiving dinner, in our family, we don't really talk about religion. It's just not proper. It's not what's the norm here. What would Jesus say to that? You throw propriety out the window when you need to make a choice between that and following Christ. There is nothing on earth that can rightly delay the call of Jesus Christ. There is nothing on earth that can rightly delay the call of Jesus Christ. Some of you may have not responded yet to the call of Jesus Christ because you're waiting for something. You're putting Jesus behind something else. Don't delay listening to Jesus' call and coming to Him. Don't put anything in the way between you and Jesus. He will not take second place. And you who are in the church, who are Christians, you still do this. We still put Jesus second. Before I give myself to the work of the church, before I sell out to Jesus and really get involved here, I need to get in a better place professionally. Before I give to the work financially, I've got to be in a better place financially. We've got to get some things settled out before I really give myself to Jesus. Before I sell out to the church, I've got some problems in my family that I need to take care of. I need to go do that first, and then I'll come and really do what Jesus wants me to do. Before I listen to Jesus' call to come to faith, I've got to take my finals this week. I've got something that's really too important right now. I'll focus on Jesus next week. There is no next week. It's today. The disciple follows Jesus whenever he calls. So are you putting Jesus first or second? The would-be disciple number three has a very similar interaction with Jesus. Verse 61, another says, I will follow you, Lord. Let me first say farewell to those who are at my home. And here is another allusion to Elijah and Elisha. When Elijah calls Elisha to be his successor, his disciple, Elisha says to Elijah, let me go home, let me say goodbye. And Elijah says, go on. Sounds good. Go do it. But here we see that Jesus is not like Elijah. And following Jesus is not like following Elijah. There is no hesitation here. Jesus' response is this. Imagine somebody coming over to mow your yard, and they look backwards the whole time. Just imagine what would happen. Some of the grass in your yard would be cut, but it would be entirely insufficient because they would not know where they are going. So it is with following Christ. You follow Christ wholeheartedly or you don't follow Him at all. Many of us, even after living years in union with Jesus Christ, are still half-hearted in following Him. Psalm 86:11. And cry out to God, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Are you giving God half-hearted discipleship? Jesus does not play second fiddle. He will not take second place in your lives. Are you trying to put Him there? Here's the real problem. At the base of what's going on here with this would-be disciple number three is that he is trying to call the shots in the relationship with Jesus. He is trying to control things. He says, okay, I'll come to you, but we're going to kind of share the power in this relationship. If I'm going to follow you, I'm going to go do my thing first, just so you know that you don't get to control everything here. He wants a relationship with Jesus, but he wants to maintain some control. Is that you? Are you striving to maintain some control over your relationship with Jesus? Jesus, I'll follow you. I need to do these couple other things first. I'll follow you as long as you let me keep this little part of my life. The heart of a disciple says to Jesus, whatever you want, whenever you want it. So when you go to God, which characterizes your heart? Jesus, I'll follow you, but I need to take care of these things first. Or whatever you want, whenever you want it. So here's the problems then. Three problems. Ignorant discipleship, misplaced priorities, and trying to call the shots. And so the answer is informed discipleship. Knowing what it is to follow Jesus Christ. Having rightly placed priorities. You've got to put Jesus first. You've got to put Him first. And joyfully submitting to Jesus when He calls you. This submission to Jesus' plan, if you do this, it will have unexpected results. If you submit to Jesus wholeheartedly, you let Him write the course of your life. You let Him be the author of your faith. He's going to take you places you didn't think you would go. He's going to do things for you and even to you that you never expected. But you will bear more fruit for the kingdom if you submit to Jesus as He writes the book of your life. You're going to bear more fruit for Jesus Christ. You're going to be better for Him. You will be more at peace with your Savior. And I appeal to you. I really believe that some here are not at peace with their Savior because you're playing tug of war with Jesus. Stop. Drop the rope. Let Him write the course of your life. It will be better than anything you could have written. You're not a good author. You don't know what you're doing. But Jesus does. Drop the rope. Drop your pretense of trying to control things. And when you submit fully and expectantly to Jesus Christ, you will find confidence in your life. You will know that where you are walking is where Jesus wants you to be, not where you wanted to be. You will find peace with Him. Peace that some of you are lacking. And you will find joy. Because when Jesus writes the course of your life, when He is the author of your faith, the result of that is going to be more glory to God. And if you are a Christian, there is nothing more joyful to your heart than the glory of the living God. So there's no reason I need to give you past that. Drop the controls. Drop the pretenses. Stop putting Jesus second. For each of you, this is going to mean something slightly different. But for all of us, it is going to mean giving up, submitting, and finding in our submission joy, and peace, and confidence. Let's stand to pray together. Our God and our King, Jesus here, as He speaks to these disciples and as He rebukes John and James, speaks to us. Lord, how often we have followed You half-heartedly, knowing what You want from us, but trying to maintain some control. How often You have called us, we have asked You to wait a few minutes. So, Lord, we pray that You would work Your grace in our hearts, that You would send Your Spirit to us and exalt Jesus Christ in our heart, that we would be wholehearted in our discipleship. And, Lord, as You do this, then we ask for us as a body of believers, as a church corporate, that we would be centered upon His cross. That we would be ready to suffer, even satisfied and content and joyful in suffering. And that You would bring glory to Yourself through us. Through us. Lord, at the end of the day, that is what we want, is Your glory. So we need Your help, and we thank You for this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 120 in our Psalters. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and David will pick that up. Psalm 120 is the song of a sojourner, the song of somebody who's not at home. I cried in trouble to the Lord. He answered me from lying lips and crafty tongue, O Lord, my soul set free. And then he goes on to talk about